Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We are finishing up a series that I've really enjoyed. It's really laying the groundwork for what we're going to do for the entire year, which is to talk about what a life looks like when we want to live like Christ, when we want to follow in His footsteps. And what undergirds all that, the foundation of all of that, are these beliefs. And we've walked through now 10 beliefs. We're going to expand a little bit on this one next week as well. And then we're going to stop for a moment and have a season of talking about Easter and resurrection. And then we're going to get into the practices of people that live and work and love like Jesus. But we've said, kind of the very foundation is that there is a God, and I'm not Him. And we moved on to the fact that this transcendent, amazing Creator, God who spoke things into existence, wants to personally know us. And that's a big step. That's a big leap. Then we said the way that He establishes relationships with us is through the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. That the way that we bridge the gap between us and God is Jesus. That's pretty simple. Then we said that we believe that the Bible, that Scripture, that what we'll read this morning are the very words of God, that it is the Word of God that points to the living Word, that's Jesus. And we said that the most important thing that we can do as human beings is to find our identity in Christ. Our sixth belief was that this body of believers, when I say this body of believers, I mean globally, the church of Christ, His body, the people that belong to Him, is God's means for doing His will and getting His purpose done in this world. We believe that. We believe that all of humanity, and this is a big belief, all of humanity needs to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we said that we're called to have compassion on everyone. That there's nobody that we're going to interact with as human beings that does not deserve our compassion. And that was really, I was surprised that of all weeks, that was the week that I got the most emails, the most comments, the most questions about. That this idea of living a compassionate life. And then if you were here last week, and if not, I encourage you to find some way to listen to this or get the notes. We said that there's a place that we're going to live forever and ever with God. And we talked about eternity, and we talked about how there's going to come a time when Jesus will return to the earth and judge the world. And it was a kind of a heavy Sunday last Sunday. And then we round this off this morning by talking about stewardship. Now, I know when you hear me say stewardship, you said, Jeff, you're going to talk about the budget. You're going to talk about money. I'm not. Because there's something about stewardship that kind of makes the hair on the back of our neck stand up, or we get a little tense, we get a little nervous, we start reaching for our wallet, and we say, no, this church is just after our money. No. Jesus preached more about money than any other subject than the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, other than that, it was money, money, money. Now, why was He talking about money? He never raised any funds. He never built any buildings. He had no ministries that He needed support. He talked about money because He understood that for so many people, this was the thing that was going to cause them to stumble. This was the thing that was going to vie for their hearts between money and God. And so He makes some pretty strong claims about it. And this morning, this passage that we read in Luke 12 is no different. Really, the whole chapter, if you had time, maybe later this afternoon, go back or just skim through right now and see what else happens in this chapter. But Luke is talking about what we term stewardship. Let's listen to just this section this morning. We're going to start in verse 35. We're going to go through verse 48. Let's listen. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Now, I should stop here. Last week, we were in John 14, and we talked about Jesus saying, believe in God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will take you to where I am. This was, of course, this is earlier in Jesus' teaching, but He's using the same kind of metaphor here. And the metaphor He's using is that when your master leaves, the servants need to be ready for His return. Okay? And so He says, truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. I'm sorry, I missed a verse there. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Which is an interesting question all of it itself, but we'll get there in a minute. Verse 42, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking too long in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to drink and eat and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Verse 47, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, listen to this, church, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That is not a very happy story that Jesus tells. At best, we're a servant in the house, right? That's not what you came this morning to hear. You didn't come to hear about getting beaten with many blows. When Jesus tells the story in Matthew's account, he talks about being thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a pretty heavy teaching of Jesus. What he wants us to understand here is that we all have a place in this story. And in fact, Peter wants to know, is this for us? Is this for them? Is this for everybody? Are you talking about some things that we need to do as your apostles? And Jesus says, this is for everybody. And the premise I want to start off with this morning is the idea that we are all rich. And you've already, and I see you're like, well, not me, because I've got a mortgage. And you're like, not me. Have you seen the price of college education? I got three kids we're going to put through. I'm not rich yet. This doesn't apply to me. Let me help you out here. Rob Bell, in his book, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, he talks about these statistics. I love these statistics. He says, America controls nearly 20%. Think about this for a minute. 20% of the world's wealth. We're 5% of the population. We are 5% of the world's population, but we control 20% of the world's wealth. 1 billion people, it's about 7 billion people on the earth, a seventh of them, one in seven, does not have access to clean water. While the average American uses 400 to 600 liters of water a day. And you're like, I have a teenager, you should see how they shower. I know, we use way more than that, right? How about this? Every 7 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child under 5 dies of hunger, while Americans throw away 14% of the food that we purchase. We buy food and it sits in our refrigerators and it goes bad. We go out to eat and we stuff ourselves and we say, do we want to take this home? No, it won't be any good warmed up, and we toss it in the bin. More than half of the world lives on less than $2 a day, but the average American teenager spends $150 a week. I know you guys are thinking, I'd like that job. Where's my $150? I get it. I know. By far, most of the people in this world do not own a car. All right, so you ready? Do you own a car? You're doing better than most of the people in the world. Now, one third of American families own 3 cars. More than half of the world lives on less than $2 a day. Say that. Let me help you a little bit more. We'll step it down a bit. Do you have food in your refrigerator? Do you have clothes in your back? I hope so. A roof over your head, a place to sleep. Do you have all those things? You just went, check, check, check. I've got all those, Jeff. Then you're richer than 75% of the world's population. Some of you are like, this is good news, Jeff. You came to tell me good news. Yes, you're doing good. You're better off than 3/4 of the world's population. Now, here's the one that was really sobering for me. This comes from Rick Warren. If you have any money in the bank, now it may just be the 75 bucks that I've got in my savings account right now. That's a true statement. If you have any money in the bank, right, any money in your wallet, any spare change in a dish somewhere in your house, then you are in the top 8% of the world's wealthy. Isn't that good? 92% of the people in the world have less than you. But you're already doing the math that I do, which is, when people ask me about where I live, I say, you have to understand the geography of where I live. If you live in Fort Worth, you think, oh, I'd like to live in Roanoke. Roanoke's a little bit nicer. If you live in Roanoke, you think, oh, I'd really like to move to Trophy Club. Boy, Trophy Club, wouldn't that be nice? I'd really arrive. And the people who live in Trophy Club, they look out and they go, oh, South Lake. What do I got to do? You know, what are those people? I'd like to know what they do. It's probably just family money. They just inherited it. They're no good. I want to live in South Lake. And then South Lake are looking over and they're looking at West Lake. And they're thinking, West Lake. I mean, these are like rangers and people who own corporations. And then I want to live in West Lake. And the West Lake people are going, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I'd have to downsize. You know, I mean, it's tough, right? Do we have any West Lake people here this morning? Okay. Good job, Jeff. Here's what I want you to get your mind around. We always think of ourselves comparatively to other people. And so it's easy for us to find somebody who is more wealthy than we are. And we think, we justify ourselves for the way that we live, our lifestyle choices, by saying, well, if I had had more, I would give more. But notice what Jesus says, the warning here that comes at the very end, to whom much is given, much will be demanded. He says, this is not a choice. Now, some of you, after I've gone through all of these different statistics on the world's wealth, you're thinking, I'm pretty rich. Well, here's what I want you to hear this also this morning. This is inherited wealth. You're saying, no, Jeff, I worked for that. I worked from the time I was 14 years old in a coal mine. I know the stories you want to tell me. I get it. But the inherited wealth that I'm saying you got is the blessings that God has given you. And you say, unpack that for a minute. Okay, well, geographically, you were born in a part of the globe where wealth is possible. More specifically, you were born in a country. Hey, I'm not going to be careful here. I hear a lot of people kicking around our country and saying how terrible it is and how bad it is. And it's just going, you know, it's going from bad to worse. It's getting, okay. I get it. There's a lot of things we can do better, but I'm telling you, there's still a place here in America where you're free to work and earn and be blessed financially in ways that did not exist around the globe. And we need to say that that is a direct blessing of God, that you've been given the opportunity to do some things that the rest of the world, by large, 92% of the world, does not have the opportunities that we have, period. Okay. You were also born at a time in the world. You need to thank God that you were born when you were born. I don't know what this means cosmologically, if you believe that there's just souls up in heaven in a waiting line waiting to be born. But you could have been born in the Dark Ages, right? Where if you made it to 32, you were old, you know? If you had made it somehow past the age of 7 and didn't have smallpox, congratulations, you got to go work on a farm or be an apprentice in a blacksmith shop. It was terrible. This time that you're living is the best time to be living. Now, we can talk about sociologically, how you were born and what you were born into. Most of us that sit here were born into intact families that gave us an education, that sent us to colleges to get higher education. All of those, I believe, are blessings from God. And the question is, how will we spend it? All of those things. All right. So let's talk about this for a minute here. In Psalm 24, I want to be real clear. Psalm 24, 1 through 2. None of this is from you. Are you ready? The earth is the Lord's. And as if that wasn't inclusive enough language, he says, and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. All right, this is going to be a real important premise to us this morning. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You ready? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given to you by God. If you devoted every moment, listen to this, of your whole life exclusively to His service, you could not give Him anything that was not, in a sense, His own already. He said you could spend all of your life, all of your moving, all of your speaking, all of your doing, all of your spending. You could do it all in the name of God. You could serve Him, give it all back to Him. You could love Him in every way that you can, and He would own it anyways. It was already His. He already possessed it. And so here's our belief. I believe that everything that I am, this is so important, and everything that I own belong to God. Grammatically, I'm still not sure about that sentence. I think it needs a belongs, but I think those two things are plural, and so then we say belong. Is that right, Brittany? Is that correct? Brittany's like, yeah, I think that's correct. I believe everything that I am and everything that I own belong to God, okay? Everything, my time, my family, my health, my money, everything belongs to God. And so if we don't own it, it changes the way in which we spend it. Last week, we said that we believe that there's a heaven and a hell and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish His eternal kingdom. We believe that there is a God. I don't want to say this. We believe that there is a God who says that our life's decisions matter. That the way that we spend our time on this earth, and I know it's short. I know that our days and months and years are just an instant to God. But He says the ways in which we spend our time and our resources is important. Jesus says it in this way. He says, look out, be ready. In verse 35 of Luke 12, He says, you need to be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. This reminds me of when I was a kid, and I used to try to sleep until the last second before we had to leave. No matter what it was, church, school, you know, soccer practice, you name it, I wanted to sleep until the very last minute. So very often, I would dress in my clothes the night before. Anybody else do this? You get dressed, you put your church clothes on, you sleep, and you're good the next morning. You wake up. Maybe you brush your teeth, maybe you don't, I don't know. Before I hit about 15, I didn't care, right? I was already dressed, I was already ready to go. He says, you need to make sure that your clothes are on. You need to be ready for action. The term here is a great term. It's basically gird your loins. And you understand that the dress of the time would have been these kind of long flowing robes. And to get any work done, you would tie, I always feel awkward describing how this works. You would tie things up, you would fasten things so that you could run or so that you could do work. And he says, you need to gird up your loins, you need to be ready, you need to be dressed. But look in verse 42. Who then is a faithful and wise manager? Now that word manager is going to become very, very important here in a minute. Whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Jesus is saying, yes to you, Peter, specifically. Yes to you, apostle, specifically. There's some specific tasks that you need to get done. But this is for everybody. God has entrusted you with something. He has given you something. We're going to unpack this here in a minute. But he says the wise manager or the wise steward, that word, you ready? Oikonomos. Oikonomos, translated servant, steward, overseer, literally means the household manager. It's where we get the word economy. You can almost hear it in there. It's this idea of that there's these resources, there's this stuff that has to get managed. And it's the job of the steward, of the manager, to go, no, we're going to spend this much money on here, we're going to buy this, and then we're going to do this, and we're going to do this work, and we're going to look after the other servants, and we're going to take care of all the needs of the household. That's the household manager. That's what a steward is. And when we talk about stewardship, so often we talk about how we're going to spend our money. It's not how we're going to spend our money. It's how we're going to spend God's resources. And we need to get that straight from the beginning. Jesus says, a faithful servant realizes his place. He understands. See, nowhere in this story do we become the master. There's no, even at the end of the story, when the master comes back and he serves us, which is really kind of a reversal and really cool, he doesn't say, and now then, you get to be the master. He says, no. Even at the end of all things, when we're in heaven with God, we're going to understand that it's God that we've come to worship. So he says, you need to realize your place. God's the owner of everything, and the servant, the steward, is just the manager. How crazy, how foolish, how ridiculous would it be for the servant to think that the estate that he manages is his own? Good servants don't confuse their role. They understand that everything that they have isn't theirs, that everything belongs to the master, that everything belongs to the owner. The earth is the Lord's. God is the owner. We are the managers. We are the stewards. And everything in it, just in case you didn't hear him the first time, God owns it all. God owns it all. All the time, all the money, all the people, all the stuff, it's God's. Let me tell you something. There's tremendous freedom in that thought, in that sentence. If you didn't sniff it out, instead of holding on everything so tightly as mine, and I got to worry about all my stuff, and I got to ache and hurt and worry over every scrap, isn't it better to say it's all the Lord's? Now I need to be smart, and I need to be prudent, and I need to be faithful to how I'm going to spend the Lord's resources, but it's His. He gives freely. I don't have to feel the pressure or the burden to get this or give that because it's not mine to get or give. My house is His house. This church is His church. I'm going to start meddling now. My body is the Lord's body. I don't get to use it just in the way that I want to use it. My family is the Lord's family. Whatever He wants to do with these things. My body, my family, my church, my time. It's all His prerogative. He gets to decide. In fact, He gets to decide if He wants to bless it or multiply it or distribute it or take it or leave it at this size or allow it to be sick or heal it. He gets to make all of those decisions. Do you hear the freedom in that, church? I hope that gives you a relief. I hope you can feel the weight come off of your shoulders when you say, the things that happen in my body and in my family and in my business and in my school and in my learning and all the things that I have to worry about, it's God's to bless or to multiply. Once I realize this and I let go of all of that, all of those things, all of that stuff, all of those resources that I'm holding on to so tightly, there is freedom and there is peace. 2 Corinthians 5. Is that really the time, Chet? Oh my goodness. Wow. Come next week for the second half of the sermon. What happened? Where did I go? Okay. I left my body for a moment. It's the Lord's. I don't care. So, this is what Paul says. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things we've done while in the body, whether bad or good. Paul says there is a time coming. There is this eternal landing place where Jesus is going to come back and He's going to judge. And basically He's going to say, I gave you all of this stuff. What did you do with it? I have three really good points. I'm not going to do... you want to hear them? They all start with T. Isn't that cool? I don't have any time for that this morning. We're not going to do it. We'll do it next week. I want to close with a story. I love this story. Maybe you recognize this lady. This is Miss Osceola McCarty. We're jumping way down to the end there, Tom. Isn't she beautiful? She was born March 7th, 1908, and she passed away September 26th, 1999. Anybody know her? Anybody know her story? I'm just curious. I love it when I find one you've never heard or never received on Facebook. Amen. All right, here we go. She dropped out of school at the age of 12 so that she could take care of her sick aunt. She never went back to school. She never finished high school. She became what was called in the time a washerwoman. This was her lifelong career. Are you ready? 91 years, actually 86 years, whatever you do the math, of her working was spent with a washboard in her hand. There you go. She preferred the washboard to modern washing machines. She retired at 86. Now, here's what I want you to know about Miss McCarty. She tithed to her church her entire life. She tithed to her church first, then she paid her bills, then she made her monthly payments on her insurance and her burial plot, and everything that was left over went into the bank. She said, "The Lord portioned out the good things in life to me just fine. Who needs any more than that?" About 5 years before she died, Miss McCarty became a national celebrity. Are you ready? By giving $150,000. Where in the world does a woman with no high school education, working as a washerwoman for 80 years, get $150,000? It was calculated to be 6/10 of her life savings. 60%. She founded this scholarship for poor children who wanted to attend the University of Southern Mississippi. What's interesting about her story is it went viral in the ways things used to go viral back in the day. People heard of her kindness, of her generosity, and so she started to receive some accolades. She didn't want any monuments. She didn't want any proclamations. She didn't want really anybody to know who she was. But the gift that she gave drew worldwide attention. And so some interesting things happened. She received the Presidential Citizens Medal. It's the nation's second highest civilian award. She received, go back one, an honorary doctorate from, that's Harvard University, giving her an honorary doctorate. The lady behind her worked really hard for a PhD, is not happy about it. Look at that. She's like, some of us wrote dissertations. Yeah. Go to the next picture. The next picture, this is her in Times Square at New Year's Eve. She got to drop the ball. She got to hit the button. She said it was the first time in her life she'd stayed up past midnight. Isn't that great? In 1996, they asked her to carry the torch, the Olympic torch, her part of Mississippi. Oh, there's so much I want to tell you about her. Oh, let's do this one more. There was a school out in California that heard about her donation, and so they put their money together and they donated. So the $150,000 that Miss McCarty gave, $330,000 was added to that by other donors. It said, I don't know if this is true, I didn't get any citations on this, that billionaire Ted Turner heard her story and is when he decided to give away $1 billion. A washerwoman who dropped out of school at the age of 12. She says, it seems pretty basic to me. If you want to feel proud of yourself, you got to do the things you can be proud of. Feelings follow actions. I can't do everything, but I can do something to help somebody. And what I can do, I will do, and I wish I could do more. Church, that's the heart of stewardship. I can't do everything. I can't give $1 billion. I can't give $330,000. But other people hearing her story were inspired to do so. It's an amazing story. But what I want you to hear at the heart of that is the very first check she ever wrote each month was to her church. She talks about, and this didn't make it in the New York Times article, but you can find it in other places. She talks about her faith in Jesus. She talks about how the blessings, think about that for a moment. A woman who spent her entire life washing and ironing and folding other people's clothes talks about the blessings that God gave her. The heart of stewardship is to understand who we are and who God is and to never reverse the two positions. The heart of stewardship says, I can't do everything, but with what I've been given, my time, my body, my money, my resources, my family, I'm going to invest them in kingdom opportunities. We really are going to finish this next week. I'm excited. I have half the work that I have to do this week. You want to go golfing? There's a really good sermon here, but there's more to it. So this was kind of a preview. Amen. I'm excited. God is calling us. He is pursuing our hearts. And it makes sense. I don't want to be too vulgar here. It makes sense that as our suitor, he understands that there are other people, there are other things, there are other sins that are also wooing our hearts. Does that make sense? Have I made that analogy, that metaphor, not too specific so you can understand what I'm talking about, adults? That if you're wooing the heart of someone, you do not want their heart to be divided. But you understand the danger of falling into sin and to temptation. It's the same thing with God. And so he says, everything in the world is mine. And I've given it to you. And I've entrusted it to you, to your care. So I just want to encourage you this week to think about where you spend your time, where you spend your resources, where you spend all the good blessings that God has given you. Do you need prayer this morning? If you need prayer, we're going to ask our elders to go to the back and be there with their wives to just greet anyone, to accept anyone, receive anyone who needs prayer. Or maybe you need to say, I need to bow my knee. I need to become a bondservant to Christ. And the way that we do that is through the waters of baptism. If you need to do that this morning, come as we stand and sing.